You know, from time to time, we as Christians, I think, need reality checks. I'd like to slow down just a little bit today. I want to kind of recover a little bit, back up a few steps, and take some time, exhaling, if you will, and consider some of what is called the fruits of the Spirit. I think it's still a very appropriate time of the season to consider what we Christians ought to be producing in terms of characteristics in our personalities and or from our personalities, whether they be in listening and taking in and the kind of reactions we generate, and or whether we are proactive in the expression and how we express, tones of voice and the body language, our eye contact, the faces we make, you know, and all the things that we do, whether we smile when we talk or we laugh and we giggle, or we're always, you know, really glum and gloomy and mean-looking, and boy, people just don't want to walk up to you because they're afraid you'll bite their head off, you know, if you get too close to you. So with that, I want to kind of hearken back here to some very familiar scriptures to all of you that describe the fruits of the Spirit. Many of you, I'm sure, think you know where that's located. I'm going to give you some time to turn there. Go ahead, turn there. Go ahead. I want to see how many of you are going to turn to where I'm turning. My wife, she can cheat. I think she knows where I'm going. I shared just a little bit with you. Okay, you've had time enough. How many of you are at Galatians 5? Aha! Wrong. We caught you. That was a loaded question. We want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as the pastor would say, or the minister would say, is the text for the day. But before we do that, I wanted to kind of give us just a little bit of a contextual review regarding this particular book of Colossians, because it is a very interesting book. It is one of the epistles that is considered an imprisonment epistle, meaning that Paul was incarcerated at the time he wrote this, as he was even with the book of Ephesians. And as a matter of fact, many commentators will tell you that it is probably a good and fair statement that both Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time and delivered by the same guy, Tychicus, who delivered probably both of these letters, that is, Ephesus, Ephesians letter, and Colossians letter. Ephesus was basically about 100 miles from the city of Colossae. Laodicea was roughly about 10 miles away from Colossae. So Colossae was kind of central. It was a rather, not as hustling and bustling as Laodicea, perhaps, but nevertheless, it was a small town near the river of Lycus, and was populated fairly well, and was certainly a busy city. In this particular city, obviously, with the epistle written by Paul, we see strong indication, even though the Colossian epistle is never mentioned in the book of Acts, the fact is that we have quite a bit of information in regards to what was indeed going on in Colossae and with this group of people that formed that the genesis of this particular congregation. Now, Paul wrote this particular epistle, letter, for three major reasons. One of them was to express his personal interest, of course, as a minister to the group, to the congregation. He wanted to express and show them that he was indeed interested in their well-being, their welfare, their spiritual condition, and emotional well-being, and had their beings in his prayers and so on, and did, in fact, take the time to express and lay down that particular premise. He also wanted to warn them, as you proceed down through the particular text, he wanted to also, secondly, warn them about pagan vices. And some of the discussion that we go through and find him hitting on obviously is very indicative of the fact that there were some issues going on in that group. There were some competing ideas, and for that matter, even what some consider to be philosophies that were attempting to try to cause people to become distracted from Christ and to actually cause them to begin to think that Jesus was not as important as he really was. and as a matter of fact, got quite involved with some ascetic type of habits that were addressed in chapter 2. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that, but just to mention the fact that he had his hands full in addressing some of these issues. He also wanted to refute these false teachings. So there was an intent that he was wanting to warn them, but then by the same token, as you will see in chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to go to a lot of detail other than to illustrate to you some of the things in chapter 2. If you want to take a time to read that, you'll see what I'm talking about in regards to his actual addressing some specifics and the fact that even some people were worshiping angels and beating their bodies about, so to speak, because there was a lot of thinking going on that the physical fleshy body was evil, you see. So you had to punish it, you know. And in many respects, these people became ascetic in their habits and in their ways of living and their behaviors. And needless to say, we're missing the whole point of what Paul and what Christianity truly was all about and what he was trying to explain to them. There's an overriding message in the book of Colossians that is certainly, I think, very prominent throughout the whole book. And that is, Christ is supreme. He is Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the King of Kings. And he is someone who was made, as pointed out in chapter 1, in the Greek word is icon of the Father, the image of the Father. And you can read over here a little bit in chapter 1 where we pick that up in verse 15, who is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean he was the first created. A lot of people translate that and try to make a meaning out of the fact of saying, see, Christ was created, and there is proof. He was the firstborn. No. Firstborn meaning he was born from the flesh to spirit. He was the first one that was ever to go that whole gamut, that whole program of being in the flesh, dying, and then being resurrected as a spirit being. He is the firstborn among many brethren in that regard. And certainly is no indication of the fact that he was created in the first place and certainly was not the first of God's creation. That's truly a misinterpretation of that particular scripture. But as you go on down through here, you will see that in verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. This is chapter 1, verse 16. Principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So here we see a scriptural statement, as so many scriptures throughout the New Testament illustrate. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Creator. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the one who parted the Red Sea. He was the one that talked to Abraham. He was the one that put Moses, as I've often described, in that little crevice there in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, and passed by him because Moses was so adamant in wanting to see him. And he was the one who wrestled with Jacob and who was visually seen by Solomon. He had visitations where he walked this earth as a being manifesting himself to many of the spiritual patriarchs and fathers of the Old Testament. And we understand and have that documentation in your Old Testament. And we say and we know and we understand that Christ was in fact the God of the Old Testament because Jesus himself said in John 1, you have neither seen the Father, heard the Father, set eyes on him. Nobody. You didn't even know the Father existed, frankly, until I came and revealed him, you see. Oh, there were little innuendos. Daniel talked about it a little bit in Daniel 7, where he saw the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man, there in Daniel 7, describing that what appeared to be an innuendo, some kind of an understanding concept of these dual God beings of a singular family. There was some discussion in Psalms, I think it is 110, where David wrote, my Lord said unto my Lord, you know. And so there were these innuendos, but there was no clarity. There was no clarity about this God nature and this Godhead and how, in fact, it blended and worked. And consequently, Jesus came and added clarity to this. And we read that, of course, in John 1. We see a little bit of it here in Colossians. We read about it in Hebrews. In Luke 10, we know that Jesus was around when he saw Satan fall from heaven as a lightning falls to heaven. We know all these scriptures. I don't know what some of these people do who claim that Jesus didn't pre-exist and are following this heresy of old, but nevertheless, there are so many scriptures that certainly prove otherwise, that Jesus the Christ was in fact the God of the Old Testament and did pre-exist. So, especially in light of our baptisms and so on, I thought it would be good to continue on through this particular sequence of scriptures and park ourselves a little bit and slow it down in chapter 3. Because Paul is appealing to these Christians in Colossae for something that they really need to be made aware of so that they can begin to disconnect themselves from the noise, from the distractions, from the counterintelligence, from the counter-philosophies of the time in the city of Colossae. And he gives them a formula. Chapter 3 begins to identify the formula of which Paul suggests to these Christians to follow to secure their Christianity, to secure their obedience to what God expects of them, and adds illumination to what certainly we in these latter days ought to be adhering to as well. So let's go on down here to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, the book of Colossians, and take this line upon line for a moment. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, I want to stop here for a moment because, you know, we can get real philosophical about this word risen. If you be risen with Christ, well, you're really not risen with Christ in the most technical sense until you've been submerged in a figurative death. You see, you can't rise for Christ until you figuratively die for Christ. Now, what I'm talking about here is you need to perhaps even chain reference your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and I think you'll begin to get this tapestry and connect it. Because the word risen here is certainly an indication of one who has truly, in the most comprehensive sense, committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And what that involves, that is to comprehensively commit yourself to Jesus Christ, involves baptism. And pointed here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, we'll see the similar tapestry discussed by Paul here to the Christians in Rome. Verse 4, chapter 6, book of Romans, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So here we're told in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And what this simply means is you've got to renew your mind. You've got to renew your thinking. As a matter of fact, in second chapter of book of Colossians, in verse 12, you've got the same tapestry alluded to here where Paul, writing to these Colossians, because he's already touched on this concept, in verse 12 of chapter 2, he states, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And so, figuratively speaking, for the time, the short term, you become baptized, commit yourself to obey God, for the ultimate qualification of literally, as Christ was raised from the dead, you too, ultimately, the ultimate conversion, will be changed as Christ was changed, assuming you, of course, in your raised short-term condition, aspire to those things above, of which Christ exemplifies, and thereby then qualifies for, of course, an ultimate resurrection of literal change of material. He goes on to clarify what he means even more so here in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your affection on things above, or your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So what can we do to add some clarity to this? Well, let's go over to Galatians 5 for a moment. Let's go to Galatians 5 just for a moment here and read about the comparison, the dichotomy between the works of the flesh, which are direct opposition or in opposition to the works of the Spirit. Galatians 5, Paul writes to these Christians, "The works of the flesh are manifest, and these are they," essentially. And then he proceeds, and let me encourage all of you, really, get a concordance, do a word study. It's so helpful in understanding a lot of this information. And go to the Greek, find out what the Greek word is, look at the meanings of the Greek, and then proceed with the English translation from a dictionary and expand your understanding of some of these things. He goes on and lists a whole bunch of things that we don't want to be party to or have a part of our behaviors or characteristics. He states here adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is lustful in just nature, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Shouldn't hate. Hate the things, but don't hate the people. You know, we can hate the activity, we can hate the sin, but don't hate the sinners. And I know you can talk a lot about that and make distinctions, and that's a whole sermon in itself in many respects, but the point that I want to make today in short is understand we are not people's judges, brethren. If we are judges of people, then as Jesus said, we are not doers of the law, we're judges. And then we're guilty. Because who are we to judge in those regards of who is better than someone else? That's up to Christ. The point being, in this particular case, we shouldn't be hating people. We shouldn't have variances amongst ourselves or with people. Emulations. We shouldn't envy for position. We shouldn't be looking to aspire or have hidden agendas to work toward bumping somebody or stepping on somebody. That's not the way it goes. That's not certainly what should be done in God's church, and frankly, for Christians, should not be done in business. Even though business oftentimes is filled with that kind of activity and behavior, it's not for a Christian to be party to. We should be above that kind of riffraff. Strife, seditions, which is rebellion, heresies. We shouldn't be involved in passing around things that we don't know. We should as though they were gospel, so to speak. We should ask and talk and inquire to make sure that what we do understand is in fact true. And if it isn't, to be willing to stand correction or to be inspired to investigate it more thoroughly. Goes on here, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which, look at this, verse 21, he's very clear about this, brethren. Paul says, if you are part and parcel to this, if this is what some of your life is made up of, if this is what a little bit of your makeup, your content is, then look at this, he's very clear about this, which I tell you before, verse 21, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're saved by grace, rewarded by works. Christ is not a license to sin. Once saved, always saved is an evil, wicked heresy. You're not once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, when you go under the waters of baptism and come up, renewed in spirit, renewed in mind, you have an obligation now to abide by the rules of your parole. Because that's what we're on. We're on essentially a parole on good behavior. And, you know, if we mess up in the good behavior aspect, we run the chance of being locked up again under the death penalty. Because needless to say, if you sin, your Bible says, Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Death. So this is serious business. Baptism is serious consideration because you must be committed to extracting these things right out of your personality. Look at this, verse 22. Now, by contrast, Galatians 5, verse 22. By contrast, look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Meaning there's no penalty. There's no condemnation to this. If this is the way you are, you're on good ground. You're solid. You're okay. You're under the umbrella. And therefore the shadow of death or the angel of death will pass over you. We learn about these things through the Holy Days by adding the pictures of some of the things we participate in throughout the Holy Days, hopefully helping us to get a better grasp of how all this works. Nevertheless, the fact is, that's what it's saying here, that we're outside of the death penalty in this regard. Verse 24 now, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And that doesn't mean don't brush your teeth anymore or comb your hair, you know, or buy a nice suit once in a while or a nice pair of shoes or, you know, just disregard the way you look and smell and just don't worry about a thing, you know, because we shouldn't be prioritized. We shouldn't be all that interested in the flesh. No. It's not talking about that at all. What it's talking about is prioritizing a frame of mind, an outlook toward life where you're just devoted toward acquiring and obtaining and selfishly pursuing to pile on your lusts of whatever you're lusting after, you know, whether it's things, material, relationships, whatever they may be. Be careful. Don't set your heart on those things. Keep things in balance because those things will come to an end. And if you don't seek the kingdom, obviously all your pursuing of that is going to be misdirected. And you're going to think those things more important than what they really are. And what Paul is trying to say here is that, keeping it in perspective, we should not pursue things of the flesh in that regard. Crucify the flesh with the affections of the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another. Look out for each other. Be happy. When you see somebody succeed, hey, pat them on the back. Give them some accolades. You know, when they succeed and have something happen good in their life, enjoy it with them. And express how happy you are. Don't be afraid to express goodness to one another and happiness and joy. Because, you know, we're all part of the same body. If somebody succeeds in something, hey, great. Especially if you win the lottery. We can all share it, right? Just thought I'd throw that in. But nevertheless, what I'm saying, though, is that we should all be certainly in tune with each other and share in each other's, you know, in some cases, two failings. So we can commiserate with one another, encourage each other, and be there for each other if the need may arise to where that can be of some help to someone. Moving on here, back to Colossians chapter 3. "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ." But you're not really dead. That's a figure of speech. You're very much alive. Go back to Romans 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. You might want to keep your finger in Colossians chapter 3 because we're going to be going back and forth there. But Romans chapter 6, again, I want to go back here and once more illustrate how this is a figure of speech, because all of us in this room are very much alive. We're all breathing. Even if we're sleeping, we're all breathing. And here in verse 1, we read, let's get the context. "What shall we say then?" Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" All that means is, brethren, that your life is no longer pursuing and or allowing unrestraintly to participate in what we read in Galatians 5 and what we're going to start reading here in Colossians 3 in a minute. In other words, your life has changed 180 degrees. You've reprioritized your life's purpose and involvement in things that you used to participate in, to the point where even friends, relatives, and even perhaps even former business associates think you, as Peter said, strange. You are a strange duck. Thank you. And that is right. That is, I mean, so very right in the sense that there should be a distinct difference in your life, a distinct difference in your thinking, a distinct difference in the change of habits, framing thoughts, and even perhaps in the way you rationalize. And in time, that should kick in, especially if you've got God's Holy Spirit and you are restraining yourself, attempting to bring all thoughts into the captivity of Christ, his example, how he was, what he did. And if you don't know how he was and what he did, you need to read the Gospels and see how he reacted in the situations that he found himself in so that you become familiar with the scope, breadth, and profile of his personality. Because there is personality in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A descriptive personality profile of our Lord from four different guys, which is important for us to comprehend. It's important for us to understand that those four different guys saw Christ differently, and which defines four different angles for us to view Christ from. And if we do take the time to study, not just read it through like little Bible stories in a Bible class, but study them, hopefully we can grasp and begin to comprehend a little bit on how we should act in certain given situations and circumstances. So verse 3, Colossians 3, going back there, all that's saying is that, again, we're no longer pursuing those kind of characteristics that are counterproductive to the development of God in us, Christ crucified, as Paul described it at one point in Scripture. Chapter 3 now, Colossians, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And that is a big statement, brethren. If, in fact, what Paul is saying is if you do verses 1 through 3, then look at this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And this is a great, what you could say, encouraging scripture, especially if, again, you chain reference your Bible and build upon the description that John mentions in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, Behold, verse 1, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Behold, what kind of love can God put upon us that the world doesn't recognize? Because it is, in many cases, brethren, the love that you feel for God, the love that you understand God has for you, the world does not recognize. It doesn't. It looks at it very strangely. It looks at it, and they'll, in some cases, many will call you legalists. That is a God, you're following that God, he's a confining God, he's a hateful God. That kind of God would never force you to eat certain things. He would never force you to keep certain days. What kind of God is that? You should be free to keep any day you want to keep. You should be free to eat anything you want to eat, say anything you want to say, and then when you go to bed, just repent before you go to sleep. You know, and everything will be fine. Once saved, always saved. I mean, that's the kind of God that I'm just saying. But my point is, you know, there are people in the Christian community today that think this way and that understand God to be that way and consequently view you as a contradiction. How could a loving God force you guys into this kind of a box when, in fact, there's great liberty in Christ? It's not a box. Once you find out that the things that we're doing is, in fact, pleasing God, it takes on a whole different coloration. Verse 2, look at this in chapter 3 of 1 John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't appear. All we know is this word spirit. We know that it's not confined to the physical limitations. It can go through walls. It can travel at the speed of thought. It can eat. It can do things. It can cook. We saw a certain peephole view of what Jesus did after he resurrected, described there in the latter chapters of the book of John, that illustrated to us some of the things he did as a spirit being. But the fact of it is, we still don't know what that is. I mean, if somebody asks me, what is water, I can point to it and kind of describe it. If they say, what's a microphone, I can kind of point to it, maybe describe it. A chair, you know. What is spirit? I don't know what it is. I know that there's not any physical limitations to it. I know, like Nicodemus said, you know, what are you saying? He was incredulous. Nicodemus was over this whole thing about spirit, but it's not important. What is important is that we know it's not destructible, and it's certainly something worth having. And here, the Apostle John states, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but, verse 2, chapter 3, 1 John, we know that when he shall appear, that is Jesus, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, I've got my Bible, chain reference to Revelation 1, 13 through 15. I'm not going to go there. And also 1 Corinthians 15, 52, which says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got to be something else. Jesus said, what is spirit? Nicodemus. Spirit. What's of the flesh? Nicodemus. It's of the flesh. It's like the wind. You get it? It's like the wind. Nicodemus, don't you know these things? Aren't you a teacher? Come on. He was chiding him in many respects in that John chapter 3. It was a good conversation. It was a friendly conversation with two buddies almost in many respects, because Nicodemus was sincerely inquiring. What was the life after defined like? And Jesus was there to explain it to him. And Nicodemus could hardly believe his ears. He said, what are you telling me? You know, what are you telling me? It was amazing. Read it there, John chapter 3. We don't have time today, but certainly you do when you get home or at whatever convenient time you have. So, verse 4, back to Colossians chapter 3, certainly does in fact give us great encouragement. Now, verse 5, chapter 3, book of Colossians. Mortify, therefore, your body, your members, which are upon the earth. And now he proceeds to explain what he's talking about. And essentially the word mortify here means to kill these desires, kill these kinds of tendencies. Don't let these things find eruption in your profile. Don't let them begin to encroach on Christ crucified in you with this little development that's going on through God's Holy Spirit. And you can certainly, and I'm because of time here, I'm only going to reference, and again, I would certainly encourage all of you to look up Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. But here, he goes on in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, verse 5. Fornication, that's what we read over there in Galatians 5. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, you know, people that do things to little kids today, it just blows my mind. That's inordinate affection. People that just peruse the internet for pornography, that is inordinate affection. People that look for relationships one after another, and what I'm talking about is sexual relationships, is inordinate affection. These are inordinate affections. To never be satisfied about something because you're just driven with one lust after another. If the car's not big enough, you got to get a bigger car. If the house isn't big enough, you got to get a bigger house. You're always pursuing something. Those are inordinate affections. Somewhere along the line, brethren, we need to settle down and allow ourselves to allow God to have his way with us. And watch out for some of these things. Evil concupiscence. Those are, again, lustful and wrong desires, wrongly fleshy desires. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul spent a lot of time on sexual things because Colossae and Ephesians and Corinth, they were sexually corrupted cities. Some of those people, I mean, walked around half naked in some of those cases in some of the streets. When the bells rang, the guys ran to the temples to have intercourse with the temple prostitutes. That's what it was, and it was accepted legitimate lifestyles. And Paul was saying, don't do that. Stay away from all that stuff. Get away from that. Drunkenness, you know, revelry, and all that kind of stuff. Get away from all that. And he goes on here in verse 6, for which things' sake, and now he's very clear about this in verse 6, for which things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, I want to go over here to the book of Ephesians. Remember, I mentioned that many commentators will agree that Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time, delivered by the same guy. And in chapter 2, we find an interesting relationship to that particular verse of Colossians 3, verse 6. And let me just take you over here again. And I hope you're chain referencing your Bibles, because a lot of these scriptures have very strong connection with each other that expand on what Paul is trying to address there in Colossians 3. And I go now to Ephesians 2 for the sake of expanding on this verse 6 of Colossians 3. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according, look at this now, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I can't for the life of me, I don't know about you, brethren, but I can't for the life of me, in my mind, wrap my mind around how a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer could do the things he did to another human being. Some of the stories I hear on television and watch the footage of, in some cases, I think here recently, two little girls were shot dead on a country road by some hooligan, some idiot, who just drove by and nailed these two little girls with a gun. And they were like my grandchildren's ages, 11, 12, 13 years old. I think maybe some of you have heard that story. I mean, the things that are going on in this world, it's hard to see anything but, in some respects, and again, I don't want to get too esoteric on any of us, but demonic influences in the minds of people. How can you stab somebody more than once? I mean, how can you just stab somebody over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? I can understand it perhaps a little bit if I was defending myself and I was trying to defend myself. But somebody who willingly, premeditatively does that for glee and fun and thinks it's cute, there is a spirit of disobedience, brethren, working in the hearts and the minds on this planet of people. Paul states it emphatically, scripturally correct. Verse 3, he goes on and says, among whom also, this is Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we don't have really any place to really stand on, because, as I've said kiddingly, but nevertheless, certainly saddled in truth, you know, I'm a sinner and I'm in recovery. And I'll be in recovery for the rest of my life, because I, too, come from a condition that was part and parcel to the spirit that worked in the children of disobedience. Then when I came to understand certain things, in my life anyway, God be thanked, I responded and then attempted to eschew those things that were counterproductive to what I was living and doing at the time prior to me going under the waters of baptism and rising up renewed, as some of you in this room have also done just like that. So here, Paul is saying, look, you know, that we're all on equal ground in this regard. So be thou careful on the kind of judgments you make on one another, and or for that matter, even out in the world, because frankly, you have a blessing. The blessing is God has opened your eyes. He's rolled back some scales, and you now are seeing things more clearly than you've ever seen them before. Sadly and unfortunately, the vast majority of the world doesn't see these things as clearly as you do, because frankly, there's a lot of confusion in this world. There's a lot of other kinds of noise out there that distract people from this information, and sadly has contributed to the kind of world that we have in many respects. Not that it's all bad, but there is far too much bad in this world, sad to say. Verse 4, though, back to Ephesians 2 now, still Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we, verse 5, were dead in sin, had quickened us together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And yes, we've been raised up in heavenly places if our mental outlook is focused and trained toward thinking in the aspiring fashion that is pursuing spiritual things over fleshy, earthy things. Then we can walk, figuratively speaking, in heavenly places with God's approval, and of which will even come into more fruition and glorification in the ages to come, because what's he talking about? The resurrection. The fact of your resurrection and you becoming a spirit being and helping Jesus Christ reinstitute the government of God on planet Earth and yada, 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 yada. I mean, all of those things. You have in your future, if indeed we hold the course. If we hold the course. And so, it's interesting. Paul had quite a bit to say to the Colossians and the Ephesians because in many respects, both cities were similar and had similar battles with many of the competing forces in and within that society for these Christians to deal with. Back now to Colossians 3. Back to Colossians 3. Verse 7. In the which you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. Again, just referencing similar to what he had talked about in Ephesians. Verse 8 now. But now you also put off these. Put this off. Look at this now. Put off anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. And this goes with mates and children to mamas and dads. I mean, honesty is indeed the best policy. You know, be honest, truthful, transparent. Those three points are very important points in the development of good relationships, whether they be in marriage, whether they be with your children, or frankly, whether they be outside of the church, even with business associates, teachers, even at school, and on the job, as they say. He says here, and he goes on, lie not, verse 9, Colossians 3, one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so it is. Hopefully today we're being renewed in knowledge. You know, if we forgot about any of this stuff, we say, oh yeah, I remember that now. Yeah, I better stop getting drunk, you know. Or, oh yeah, 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 you know, I got to get a handle on my mouth. I'm swearing too much. I'm too vulgar. I lose my temper too much. Whoa, I got to manage my anger. I can't just go blow off. I got to manage that. And these things are important to be brought back full circle to understand that these are important characteristics that we as Christians have an obligation, brethren, to participate in and to make a part of us. We learn this, do we not, in the days of unleavened bread? All these things come to my mind. I can't help but to think how they all work together to make this picture. You know, when we eat unleavened bread, we metabolize the unleavened bread. What's the unleavened bread represent? Broken body of Christ, right? Broken body of Christ. You eat it 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Don't eat leavened products also for those 7 days, but you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. What are you reminding yourself for 7 straight days in a row? That you are metabolizing Christ in you. That's the lesson. The number of perfection. 1 week, God feels that's enough to get the point made. That you should and I should be living Christian values, Christ-like type lifestyles and personalities, making those characteristics part of us. That's the lesson. And here again is what in real life he's talking about in this regard. So he says, and he goes on here, verse 10, and have put on new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is no racism. That's essentially what he's talking about. There are no differences in Christ. The Greeks among you are as good as the Jews among you. The Scythians are as good as the Greeks. You know, the blacks are as good as the yellows, and the reds are as good as the purples, and the purples are as good as the whites, and the pinks are as good as the auburns, and whatever else color there may be. But the point is that in this particular case, there shouldn't be any racism among us, but Christ is all and in all. And Reverend Wright ought to learn that also, because Reverend Wright is wrong in that respect, you see. If you know what I'm talking about. There is no black centrist message in this book, no more than there is a white centrist message in this book. It is a circumcision of the heart, brethren, via faith, so that we become children of Abraham through Christ crucified. That's what matters. White, black, pink, or yellow does not matter. Because that kind of a gospel is not in here. And for people to spin it that way and to make an issue out of it are just dead wrong. Dead wrong. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I challenge anybody, when you lose your temper, go to Colossians 3 and start reading from verse 12. And that'll put things in real perspective real quick. Just go there immediately and read that immediately if you start losing your temper, because that's a real neutralizer here. It's a good spiritual aspirin, if you know what I'm saying. When you're about ready to just blow up and lose it, go to Colossians 3, verse 12, and start reading to yourself. But at any rate, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has an argument, a quarrel against any, look at this, brother. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And there's other scriptures that we know of that we have in the Bible that claim that how can you expect, if you don't forgive your brother or your sister, God to forgive you? Forgiveness is important. It's important that we do the best we can to live peaceably, as Paul said, among all men. Verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. And that's agape, that's affectionate love. That's a real concern. And again, I've often said, you know, an active love, an expression of personality and characteristic that does indeed show affection. This Helping Hands ministry shows affection for those among us that are somewhat less fortunate. It's a good work, brethren. Charity is always a good work. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be you, oh, this is so important, be you thankful. When you wake up every morning, brethren, I hope every one of you just say, thank you, God, another day. You know, because that's important. It really is, that you're breathing again, that you can enjoy another day, because you know not what tomorrow may bring, as they say, you know. And sufficient is the day that evil, I think. I forget now exactly how that goes, but nevertheless, if you know what I'm saying, in this regard, it's very, very important that we're very thankful people as we walk this earth. Let the word of Christ, look at this now, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So in general, he lays down these particular specifics, and now he's going to apply them to certain relationships specifically. Watch this now, verse 18. Keep in mind what we just read throughout verse 17, 1 through 17. Now he's going to apply this specifically to relationships. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, how is it fit in the Lord? We just read what is fit in the Lord. He goes on, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. He goes on, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And of course, fathers, physical fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And that is not a license not to discipline, brethren. It's an understanding that when you do discipline, that you do it in love, and that the children understand why you're doing it. It's important we train our children. We train our dogs. We train our cat. Well, sometimes cats, I think, train us. But we're trainable. My point is, human beings are trainable. And certainly we need to spend time to train children to sit quietly, to act accordingly in certain conditions and circumstances. When you're at a funeral, certainly we as adults don't go jumping around, you know, like a person from hell, as they would say, at a funeral. There are certain, criteria. There are certain ethics, ethical boundaries that you obey and abide by in certain conditions, of which our children should learn to be able to abide by. And it just goes to the clarity of the issue that parents should spend the time to train those children. And be careful, though, because if you discipline too much, you can maybe cross the border and then discourage the children and provoke anger in them. Some of us perhaps in past have made those kinds of mistakes where you turn the child's heart against the parents and then they rebel. You've got to be careful. It's a balance. It's a balance. But certainly it is appropriate for our children to be trained, and I qualify that, in love. Servants, obey in all things your masters. And I've often rearranged those words because slavery is not something in our current society. In this regard, I often have said, employees, obey your employers. Your employer tells you to do something, a project, whatever it is, you do it as though, as Paul is going to say, you're working for Jesus Christ himself. Look at this. Employees, I'll just take the liberty to do that. Obey all your all things in your employers according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, don't do it for an ulterior motive. Do it because you've been told to do it, and now you're going to do it the best it could ever be done. You see, you're told to sweep the floor. Guess what? That floor is going to be clean. It is going to be the cleanest floor you've ever seen swept, because I'm doing it and I've been asked to do it, or maybe I didn't even be asked to do it. Maybe I'm just doing it. But whatever I put my hand to, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, you do it with all of your might and you try to be the best at it, because guess what? We're carrying the banner. It's tattooed all over us, especially if you are a Christian abiding by the rules of engagement in the Christian walk. You are in a fishbowl, brother. People are looking at you. What kind of example you're setting, what you're doing in your life, and they're hopefully looking to you as an example to follow. It's important that we, wherever we may be, are like salt and pepper and creating a savior type of condition for those people who do see us working in and around them, that they can identify with on how God is. We read here in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, look at this, this is what I'm talking about, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So I don't care where you are, whether you work in a hospital, whether you drive a truck, you know, whether you're an engineer, whether you're out there making sales calls like I used to do, you know, hey, we are working for the Lord, because there's something in your lifestyle that can teach you about Christ wherever you may be. Whether you do typing, whether you do driving, whether you do talking, there's a lot to be learned about in that regard on how you approach things, and hopefully you're approaching them in a Christ-like fashion. Verse 25, Colossians 3, now as we wrap this up in this chapter, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect of persons. So don't worry about the other guy. You know, if the other guy is doing wrong, well, hey, you know, what goes around comes around, as the saying goes. Don't preoccupy yourself with your neighbor's issues. Don't preoccupy yourself with, well, hopefully that guy's going to get his, kind of a thing. I mean, that's not important. What is important is that you're doing the right thing as best you can. Chapter 4 now, real quickly here as we begin to wrap this up. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you better be fair to your employees if indeed you own businesses and so on. Or if you're the boss, make sure you treat those that are under you with respect and, of course, fairness. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In other words, I hope, brethren, what I read in the announcement section, you take to heart and you do pray about these things. There is a movement today among and in this world that wants to stuff Christians' mouths with socks. They don't want us to speak out. They don't want us to talk about these things. Because I could go to Timothy and other areas and start talking about the things that are culturally not politically correct, and lo and behold, if I were in a public venue, run the risk of being fined like those that I read in that article in the announcement section. And it'll be very, very sad when that day comes and the Church of God International has to spend money to bail one of us out, Mr. Chapman, maybe he's in jail somewhere in Utah, or he said something in public and got himself, crossways and in the eyes of the city fathers of whatever city he was in, and lo and behold, incurs a $50,000 fine on the Church of God International. A $100,000 fine on the Church of God International. I mean, these are realistic things now. These are realistic things. So, I hope that you understand and take some of these things to heart, that the world we're living in, brethren, is indeed very, very different. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the times. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. What does that mean? Walk with wisdom with them that are outside of the church. Why? Because you don't know who God is calling. Don't write anybody off. Therefore, be mannerly, be respectful, be nice, be engaging. Be good, you know. Do the best you can so that you don't alienate anybody. Be there for them. Once you alienate somebody because they consider you just some loudmouth, hard-headed, closed-minded fanatic, you've lost them. You've lost them. Use wisdom, brethren. Use wisdom in all of your dealings with those without. Let your speech, verse 6, chapter 4, book of Colossians, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother, who was, by the way, the slave of Philemon. You can read about Onesimus in the book of Philemon, right prior to Hebrews. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done unto you. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Paul is giving all of these guys credibility, trying to let everybody know about the fact that these guys are coming their way. And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, apparently of Jewish descent, or perhaps a Benjamite, or maybe even a Levite. These only are my fellow workers. He's identifying who the people are that are working with him. Why do you think he was doing that? Because there were a lot of them out there saying a lot of things that were not part of the truth, and were looking for getting followings after themselves to deceive people along the way, to get their money, to get their following, to get their adoration, whatever it may be. And Paul is identifying people here that he certainly wanted them to be aware of. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He's giving these guys really a pat on the back and letting the brethren know in Colossae that these are good guys. They do have your best interests at heart. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Second Timothy, real fast here. Second Timothy. Notice what happened to Demas. Interesting story here. Over here, later on, chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Look at this. Verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, 2 Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Many commentaries will tell you that there's a good chance that Demas left the church and went the way of the world. and became more materially oriented and essentially forfeited his walk with Christ at that time. But at any rate, verse 15, Paul continues, "Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house." These were people meeting in their homes, you see. That's how this was working. People knew people, and instead of, you know, large crowds, they had families and family friends and neighbors, because that's how the gospel got preached. That's how it got spread. And that's how people came together. They met in the beginning, in the early years. There were no big cathedrals and churches. They met in homes. And when this epistle is read among you, look at this, when it's read among you, cause that it be read also at the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was only 10 miles away. It was only 10 miles south. So Paul wanted the same epistle, which indicates what? That it must have been applicable in Laodicea too. He had his hands full. Whether it was Corinth, whether it was Colossae, whether it was Ephesus, whether it was Laodicea. I mean, they were all Pergamos. I mean, you name it. He had his hands full with all of these noisemakers running around trying to deceive the basis of the church. And he goes on here, and that you likewise read the epistle. So he wanted to make himself clear. Just don't deliver it. Read it. He wanted to make himself clear. Don't forget, when you deliver it, read the epistle at Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Another guy who Paul is encouraging to take heed to the ministry of which he believes God gave him. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, because he was at this time incarcerated. Brethren, these are things we as Christians need to be aware of as fruits of the Spirit, in which we're all, as baptized members of God's church, obligated. We are obligated to inculcate these into our personalities, manifest them in our activities, in our words that we choose to use. Make them, use them to make you a better God-fearing and God-reflective person. And guess what? If you do that, you will assure yourself a place in God's kingdom.